Can I take you back to your grade school classroom just for a few minutes? And I think this is something maybe most of us, if not all of us, experienced at one point. The teacher has to leave the room for a few minutes, and so she selects one student, Sally Sue, she calls on. It seemed like the teacher always called on a girl for this thing. Sally Sue, you are in charge while I'm out of the classroom. Take down the names of anyone who's talking or playing around, and I'll deal with it when I come back. And with those words, Sally Sue becomes a dictator. Power swells her head and transforms her from everyone's friend into a bloodthirsty monster. Now, am I right or am I right? Okay, some of you have had Sally Sue in your class sometime in the past. You know, the point is that a lot of people cannot deal or handle even just a little bit of power, let alone a lot of power. Again, not to be political, but take politicians for example. Be it a school board member, a county commissioner, a legislator, a governor, or even a president, it's hard for them to handle the power they have sometimes. But let's don't point our fingers at the government only and Sally Sue only. Because guess what? It can happen in the church. A little bit of power. Some pastors think that it's their church. They act like it's their God themselves and this is their ministry. They might even want to change the name of the sign on the church outside the building. Now, this is just an example. This is not going to happen. But I thought if a pastor really wanted to take ownership, they might rename the church something like this. It's kind of long. The First Baptist Methodist Church of My Friends. Okay? It's not going to happen, but just an example. And it sounds ridiculous to think that church leaders could even do something like that. But that's exactly what happened to the church, I'll put it in air quotes, that Jesus and the Jews worshiped at, which was called the temple. Jesus accused the temple authorities of all kinds of abuses. As we go through the Gospels, they stick out off and on. Things like stealing from poor widows. But they also used the power and position that they had in the temple for their own corrupt business practices. Specifically, the Bible records that the family of the high priest, his name was Annas, their family owned the animals that were used in the sacrifices during various festivals. Well, not everyone that traveled to Jerusalem for these observances was able to bring their animals with them to sacrifice. And the animals had to be perfect. So this family of Annas, their corruption behind this was that they would take and charge exorbitant prices knowing that people needed an animal to sacrifice and they'd pay whatever was required. The temple was also used and abused as the center of political power in Jerusalem. And in our next verses that Ronald put up on the screen, our next scripture from Matthew, Jesus is going to remind us that this is God's temple. It's a house of prayer. It's not a den of thieves. Okay? So let's go to Matthew chapter 21. And today we're just covering verses 12 through 17. And I'm going to start just with verse 12. 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, my house, my temple, will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The passage shows Jesus' anger at the temple's commercialization. How horrible to turn God's holy house into nothing more than a sacrifices are us store. Two men were shipwrecked and stranded on a desert island. There were no other human beings for hundreds of miles. What are we going to do, said one of the men. We're going to starve in a matter of days. Don't worry, said the other. I'm rich. I make $100,000 a month. Well, what good is all your money going to do us here, said the first. Oh, plenty of good, said the other. You see, it won't take long for my pastor to find me. You know what? I didn't laugh at that joke either when I first read it. In fact, I didn't even understand it until I read it again. Think about what makes this supposed to be a funny joke. It's the all too familiar assumption that ministers and church leaders are inwardly greedy. That they use the things of God in order to lay their hands on other people's money. Inside, it made me deeply sad that people think that of God's servants and of God's holy house of prayer. So let's collectively here use this event recorded in Matthew and take a look at ourselves and our church. Is there anything that we have allowed to enter God's house that makes that kind of joke so easy to get? I'm reminded of times I turn on a religious channel on the television, and at the bottom I see an 800 number and a credit card symbol on the bottom of the screen. And I hear over and over, sending in money, sending in money, sending in money. It made me think of all the churches that adjust their schedules and reshape their style in order to reach a particular target audience that's maybe from a higher economic level. It made me think of all the worldly things that churches are bringing into the house of God in a desperate effort to appear more relevant and more tolerable to the world. Think about that word tolerable. It reminded me, as I thought about that, of a quote that is from Johnny Erickson Tada. She is, if you don't know who she is, there's a whole long story behind her, but she is a Christian speaker, Christian author, and she's gone through incredible things in her life, overcome those things. Here's a quote from her regarding the word tolerable. See if it doesn't fit today. And gradually, though no one remembers exactly how it happened, the unthinkable becomes tolerable, and then acceptable, and then legal, and then applaudable. I'll say it one more time. And gradually, though no one remembers exactly how it happened, the unthinkable becomes tolerable, and then acceptable, and then legal, and then applaudable. How many churches and pastors are becoming increasingly hesitant to preach God's word out of fear that they'll be turning someone away? Instead, they are preaching a market-driven message that the people of this world will find more acceptable. Listen to this verse from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. This was written a long time ago, almost 2,000 years ago. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. Now, the translation of scripture I use from week to week is the NLT, the New Living Translation. But I also go to other translations on a regular basis and see how others have written it. There's a translation of the Bible called The Message. And what it is, it's a paraphrase. And it's put in ways that are just like we talk and think. So let me read to you that same verse from The Message. You're going to find that there will be times when people have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food. Catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. We are in one of those times. We're in one of those times where people crave spiritual junk food. Now, you know the saying, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. Well, what if we apply this here, that on a spiritual basis, if you take in spiritual junk food, you become junk food. So I thought of three ways to describe this. Those who don't digest the commandment, thou shalt not steal, may end up with Butterfingers. I'm talking this and the candy bar. Okay, here's another one. Instead of living a life that produces the fruit of the Spirit, junk food Christians end up being fruit roll-ups, another junk food. Parents who only consume junk food theology and are not following the biblical proverb of training up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it, will end up producing offspring of baby Ruths and Sour Patch Kids. Again, we are what we eat. Let's bring this back again to us today. What does Jesus find when he walks into the midst of this church? We're not looking anywhere else but right here now. Does he discover that it's a place we use to advance our own selfish agendas and the values of this world? Or does he find that it's protected and preserved as a genuine house of prayer for all who come into it? For all who come into it. And I believe the Caddis Friends Church has kept this a house of prayer. I think come this May, I will have been here. Gosh, I'm actually assuming I'll be here in May. But if I'm here into this May, it will be 9 years that I've been the pastor here. And I would say this has been a house of prayer for the 9 years I've known of this church. But also I know the history beyond my years, and it's been a house of prayer for decades and decades and decades. We are a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, God-honoring, and Jesus-loving ministry. That's how I see the Caddis Friends Church. I hope you do too. Now, the next verse that we come to is verse 14. Jesus shows that his desire for the temple is not only to be a house of prayer, but also a place of healing. So verse 14, kind of out of nowhere, here Jesus has thrown tables and chairs everywhere. And next thing you know, it says in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Even though Jesus' primary purpose for coming to the earth was to die on the cross and save us from an eternity separated from God, he gave his life for us. Another primary purpose he had was seemed like healing. He was healing all the time. And he's healing even now. Even after his anger and the passion that came out of what he saw in the temple, he still had time to heal people. Well, in our study of Matthew's gospel, we come to an important milestone in the ministry of the Lord. It's the events of his last week of life before his sacrifice on the cross for us. This that we're reading in Matthew now, it's the portion of his earthly ministry that is actually given the most attention in all four of the Gospels. And we're right now, as we're into chapter 21, we're in the beginning of his last week of life. 2 weeks ago when I talked, it was about the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember riding on a donkey and all that, the palm leaves waving. And now we look at the events that occurred as soon as he got into Jerusalem and the temple. And obviously, Jesus is not happy with the way he found his church. In fact, he was angry and he was upset. So much so that his immediate reaction was to start turning over tables and chairs. Bobby Knight may have been the first one to turn over chairs in a basketball court, but Jesus was the first to turn over chairs in the temple court. And he wasn't rearranging the furniture. Can I say that again? He wasn't rearranging the furniture. Here's what he was doing. He was cleaning house. Jesus was cleaning house. The temple was not theirs, it was his. It is and was and is God's house. So one of the lessons for us to take away from these few verses is to never forget that the church belongs not to us, but to Jesus Christ. Most of you know that when I started at the Kennard Church, that was 13 years ago, we moved into the parsonage, and the church was just a couple houses down. I took care of the mowing of all the yards. Several years ago, there was a handful of grade school kids that attended the Kennard Friends Church. Their parents didn't attend, but they lived just down the street. And if they got up that morning and felt like coming to church, they came. But those kids, they saw me week after week mowing the yard. They saw me with a key to unlock the church. They saw me in the pulpit preaching every week. I'll never forget the time I stopped the mower and just chatted with the kids about whatever. And at one point, we started talking about the church, and a kid said to me, or actually asked me a question. He says, "Don't you own this church?" That's what he thought. "Don't you own this church?" Hear me clearly, and I think you know this. This is such a wonderful congregation. I'm preaching to the choir every week. No pastor owns this church. No family owns this church. No elder, no trustee, no treasurer owns this church. In fact, when it comes to ownership, a great answer comes from the Bible itself. In the Psalms, there's a sentence that says this: God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Well, that doesn't take a lot of explanation, does it? But what I get out of it is God owns all the cattle. God owns all the hills. God owns everything, including this church. So let's think about this church. The question we ought to ask is this: is Jesus pleased with what he finds in this church? Do we meet with his pleasure? As he walks in our midst, does he find the things he wants to find in it? And have we gotten rid of the things that he doesn't want in it? Well, I know as I come in the door here, and I was looking at the tables in the fellowship room, and I'm looking here, I think we're in good shape. I think we're okay according to Jesus, because I didn't find any tables and chairs upside down, and the pews seem to be in the upright position as well. And no one seems to be selling animals, that I can tell. So let me pause right here and just take the temperature of what I've said so far. And I'm asking for a verbal response. Who owns this church? Whoa, I'm going to start at the beginning. We're going to go all over. Let me ask again. Who owns this church?
God.
That's right. That's right. God owns this church. Jesus owns this church. So let me finish up with these last few verses. We're at verse 15 next, if you're following along. It says this: the leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." Now, what wonderful miracles are they talking about in verse 15? Well, if you've got a memory better than mine, it was just verse 14 that we're told Jesus was healing blind people and people who couldn't walk right there in the temple. That's what they were talking about. So he was reminding the religious leaders that this was one of the purposes of the temple during his ministry, healing. How did the religious leaders take that? Well, they were indignant. So let me finish up with the last two verses for today, 16 and 17. 16 starts off and says, they asked Jesus. Well, who's the they? It's the religious leaders and teachers of religious law. They asked Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, Jesus replied. Jesus said this, haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise. Booyah. I think I can say that in church. And then verse 17 ends. He leaves Jerusalem. It says he returned to Bethany and stayed overnight. Jesus's point is that God is the one who causes children to praise him. In fact, that applies to this verse. The fact that Jesus applies this verse to himself could only infuriate the religious leaders. In essence, catch this. In essence, what he was saying, he's acknowledging that not only is he the Messiah, he is equivalent with God. In fact, let me remind all of us of another place in the Bible that we hear that Jesus is equivalent with God. Go back to the Gospel of John and open it up and turn to chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The author, John, was telling us that Jesus and God were the same thing. And that's what Jesus was telling to these religious leaders. And they just couldn't handle it. Well, let's don't just take John's writing. What did Jesus say? At one point he said this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Just another way that he was saying that he was God. Now, I'm about to finish up. I think the ladies are coming up to play a final song. I've titled today's message, Jesus Cleans House. Jesus cleans house. He cleaned the temple of the things that were unholy. I think we got that. But did you know that Jesus is still in the house cleaning business? But today we are the temple. As Christians, God lives in us. When we receive the Holy Spirit, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, instantly the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us. There's no requirement of how many times you had to attend church, how many Bible verses you've memorized, or how much money you put in the offering plate. There's no requirements other than a heart that is genuinely recognizing our sinfulness, because we all are there, and we recognize that Jesus, his death, paid the penalty for our sin, and now we can accept him as our Savior, and instantly we become the temple, and he lives here. Now, let me just finish with two more quick Bible verses about how we are the temple that God lives in today. Both of them are from the letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives in you? And 2 Corinthians says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. I'll finish with this and then we'll sing. if you ever feel a little disruption in your soul, it may not be that pepperoni pizza from late last night. It just may be that God is turning over some unholy tables and chairs in your spirit. So let's remember, take this home with you. Remember today's teaching and make and keep this temple a house of prayer. Ladies, what are we singing today?
That's Blue Hymnal number 79, Trusting Jesus.